God is so good. That is always true, no matter through thick or thin. It's something that doesn't have to be forced, but it's just the reality. It's just truth. The lesson this morning is entitled, God Is. And we're going to look at a number of things this morning that God is. So, without further ado, let's start in the first point, and that is that God is three persons in one Godhead. That's something that has boggled the mind of man for a long time, and yet it really shouldn't be so. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." That's what the Word of God says. There are a number of instances in Scripture where we see the three persons of the Godhead illustrated. Look at one illustration in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11. It says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting like the Spirit descending above him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so we see Christ, the Son, being baptized, the Spirit of God descending upon him, and yet still a voice from heaven, the Father's voice, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And so we see the three persons in action in this very text here. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there it mentions that there is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. And so we recognize that over and over again the Scripture makes these things so and reveals them that that is the case. In John the 10th chapter, John chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." He didn't say our Father, but he recognized that it was his Father, intimately and differently than he would be of ours. And they understood that. The audience understood that that meant something. That meant that Jesus then was claiming to be equal with God. And you see that there in verse 33. The Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They recognized to say that he was my Father meant that he literally was, that they were deity together. And of course, in the first chapter of John, the Bible tells us there in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14 tells us that Word was Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we can look at Scriptures that mention this truth. I might look at one more with you, John chapter 17. There, verse 20. Where it says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." And so we understand there is one Godhead, and it's made up of three persons. Now, maybe you've heard before where Muslims will say, "We actually have the same God. We just call Him Allah, and you call Him the Father." However, they may pay lip service to that fact, but it is not the case. They've so recast God that He ceases being the same being that one reads in the pages of Scripture. How do I know that? Well, I've got a little quote here from the Quran. And it's from Surah 5, verses 72 through 74. Well, here they very plainly say, it says, they surely disbelieve who say, lo, Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary, the Messiah himself. Said, O the children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord, your Lord, lo, and ascribe, and lo, who ascribe partners unto Allah. For him Allah hath forbidden paradise. His abode is fire. For evildoers there will be no helpers. And so if you believe that there are other persons in the Godhead, it says, paradise is forbidden from you, fire is your eternal place. It goes on to say, they surely disbelieve who say, lo, Allah is the third of three, when there is no God save the one God. If they do not desist from saying so, a painful doom will fall on those who disbelieve. And so to tell me that Allah is the same God as the God of the Bible is flat out wrong. Because the God of the Bible, we've seen very clearly, is three persons in one. Again, some say, how could that be the case? Well, it's not a difficult concept to understand. You know, we refer often to the U.S. government, right? The government. The government did this, the government did that. They decided this, and they do this over here. And yet we understand that that government is made up of three branches, right? The legislative, the executive, and judicial. Of course, those are comprised of people, many people. And yet we understand them to be a part of one government. You know, I have one family, and it's comprised of many people. A marriage is described as one flesh, a husband and wife being one. So we can understand that a component, one, can be comprised of multiple. And the Bible tells us that God is one. One in agreement, one in unity, one in purpose, one in function, one in work. Though made up of three individuals. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, there is one God comprised of three persons. Just like there is one U.S. government comprised of three branches. God is three persons in one. What else is God? Well, God is all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing as well. Sometimes we refer to His all-power as omnipotent, right? All-powerful. It belongs to Him. When God wants something to be done, it will be done. Unlike human beings that are limited by time and space and force, God's capabilities are limited only by His own character and His own will. Because He cannot break His word. He cannot lie. That's what the word tells us. He is complete in His power over earth. That should be obvious from the very first page of our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. He spoke and it was done. 6 days in which He made the world and all the universe. He has complete power over the spiritual realm. You even read there in James 2 and verse 19 that even the demons believe and tremble. That they only have allowance because of what God has allowed. And you see that more fully in the book of Job chapter 1. He has complete power over the affairs of men as well. In Isaiah 10:5, He spoke about Assyria being the rod of His anger, of His power. And so He can utilize the nations to accomplish His will. There's individuals that say that if something's going to be done by God's power, then it must be done by a miracle. I ask why? Why must that be the case? Could not an all-powerful God do something through His providence as well? That is, the circumstances of life utilizing natural order? In fact, I'd say He does that most of the time. All the time. And that is mind-boggling to me, how He takes the billions of contingencies and yet still streams them together seamlessly to form His desire and His will. To say it's too hard for God to accomplish a task without a miracle is to say that He's not omnipotent then. See, He's all-powerful. He can do that. He's all-powerful, and because He's all-powerful, He can be, or I should say His presence can be everywhere. And He can know everything. Look with me in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. verses 13 through 15. Psalm 33:13 says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." There's not one of us that escapes the all-seeing eye of God. I love how this was kind of illustrated in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, where you get a first glimpse of Jesus and disciples starting to follow him. In John 1:43, it says, "On the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?'" Right? He had just met him. "Well," Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." There was something he was doing alone. Under the cover of that tree, the fig tree where its branches would bow over. And just him by himself, most likely communicating with God. And Jesus said, "I saw you there." And Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." He was all knowing. Now, doesn't that make you glad? Aren't you thankful for that? The truth is, sinners usually aren't, because they want to keep their sin. If they're in secret sin, they're also not glad about that either. But children are glad. Children are glad when they know their fathers are nearby watching them. When, you know, when I'm at the playground, they're glad. They glance over every now and then just to see if I'm still watching them while they play at the playground. We're glad that he sees us. Because when we fall, he can pick us up. When he's near, even when we're sad, we know he can cheer us up. My children speak of daddy time. You know, daddy, I can have some daddy time. You know, and they'll cry when it's not available at that time. Children of God are glad that God knows them intimately and sees them even in their trials as well. Psalm 86. You see, that was on the psalmist's mind. In Psalm 86, verse 1 and verse 2, he says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." This was David speaking, the king of Israel. He had a lot of money, but he didn't see himself that way. In verse 2, he says, "Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you." See, that was something that brought David great peace, to know that God was all-powerful, all-knowing, and also everywhere, nearby as well. And that God desires to watch over him and care for him, to forgive. Verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I'll call upon you, for you will answer me." Yes, God can do that because of who he is in character, all-powerful, present, and knowing. God is also love, light, and happiness. In 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says here in verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God." And here's the reason. "For God is love." So if you don't know love, you can't know God, because God is love. And we see that was expressed in verse 9 and 10, namely in the giving of His only Son. Right? Many of us have children, and we would know what it would mean to have to give one of them as a sacrifice for somebody else, even for someone we loved. Imagine for someone that didn't love us, that hated us. God is love. He gave His Son for us, not because we loved Him, but because He loved us. Now we understand love, agape, it's not feeling alone. It includes this sacrificial element. Be willing to go to such extremes. However, it does include also the aspect of one's will and emotion and feeling. I mean, how can one not be touched by helping another soul? Or be unfeeling regarding what Christ did for us on the cross? And to say in a robotic fashion, well, we love Him for that. No, we are touched by that. But love is just an instigator of feelings. It is not just a feeling. It means what it means when we look at our children, for example. Right? We do what is best for them because we love them. We're not going to let them do everything they want to do. We're not going to let them run down the street or go down a steep slide head first, right? Why? Because we love them. And so in like manner, God loves us, helps us to avoid, namely, the deadly disease of sin. You see, His love is made manifest also in the Word that then guides us how to go down the slide of life safely and to land at home with Him. In 1 John chapter 5, there, verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." See, they're not burdensome when we understand them in their proper place. When someone's usually saying, "Oh, why did he have to say that?" It's because they usually wanted to do what he said not to do. But when we understand them in the proper place, as is a loving father trying to prohibit us from some tragic injury, then we'd understand, "Oh, that. Thank you for telling me this. Thank you for informing me of this truth. Light reveals the way to go." In Psalm 43, notice verse 3. His love reveals His light. In Psalm 43, there, verse 3, it says, "Oh, send Your light and Your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to Your holy hill and to Your tabernacle," where God's light and truth would even be further manifest through the teaching of God's Word on His holy hill and on the tabernacle. Let that truth lead us. And of course, in time, the Word would put on flesh and dwell among us. And there in John chapter 1, there verse 9, we got a living, breathing example of God's Word as it walked among us. John 1, 9 says, "And that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." The psalmist asked for God to send His light and His truth, and Jesus Christ came into the world. No one wants to stumble in darkness. It's not a fun thing. You know, if you walk around my house, especially in the dark, it's danger zone. There's a lot of landmines around. You know, there's little toys from McDonald's. Ah, ouch, why did I get them that? You know, no one likes to walk in darkness. It just hurts us. But in the light, we find safety. And in that light, then we'll find that happiness. Some think that God doesn't want us to be happy, and that's not true. That's a contradiction. God wants us to be happy. I didn't say hysterical, like on laughing gas, right? But happy meaning akin to content and fulfilled and joyous. He wants us to have that. Look with me at a number of Psalms. Psalm 127, verse 5. God here speaking about the family man, the one that has children. It says there in Psalm 127:5, "Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed. but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Happy is that man. Look at Psalm 128, verse 2. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Psalm 144, verse 15. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. In Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Happy is that man indeed, because with him comes great peace. Great peace. Look at Proverbs 3:24. Proverbs 3:24. There, this an illustration of the peace. It says, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. That kind of reminds me of Paul and Silas in Acts 16:25, where they had just been beaten, bloodied and bruised, and there at midnight they're found singing and praying unto God. Yes, he can still rejoice the heart and the soul. It says, Proverbs 29:18 says, happy is he who keeps the law. See, God's law is trying to bring happiness in our life. Satan brings sin and sadness, but God gives love, light, and happiness. Isn't that a great quality that our God has? Further, God is good and compassionate. Just like the song we just sung, God is so good, he's so good to me. In Mark chapter 10, one came running to Jesus. And he was wanting to inherit eternal life. Before he asked him that, he called Jesus good. Mark 10:17 says, Now here, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Jesus was trying to get him to stop and think about what you've just asked and who you've asked it from. Good teacher, do you realize no one is good but God? The inference is that Jesus was such. God is good. He is pure goodness, isn't he? That's why when he makes something, or he made the world, he made everything in it, it says that he looked at it and said, behold, everything is good. Very good. Why? Well, because he made it. That's why. We fail to realize that because of God, that there is good. I mean, without him, there'd just be this vacuum of evil sucking all into it without any hope at all. That's why when he delivered his son, he delivered a son with good news. Because it comes from a good God. He means to help save us along the way of life. In Psalm 107, listen to the Word of God as the psalmist gives thanks to the Lord. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And then he describes some things that God has done. And then in verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And then he talks some more about some of the things that God has done. And then it says in verse 15, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. And then he talks some more about things that have taken place. And then verse 21, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness. And then one more time he talks some more about some things that have taken place and how He calms the storm in verse 29. The waves are still. Verse 30, then they're glad because they're quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. You see, God delivers good gifts. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect thing comes from above, from the Father of light. Matthew 7:11, there Jesus painted the very clear picture that we love our children, we seek to do them good. And he says, in essence, in comparison to God, you being evil, if you're willing to do that to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Why? Because he is a good God. Sometimes we wonder, well, then why do bad things take place? Because he allows them. And sometimes because we need them as well. Just like our children need discipline. He disciplines, though, because he's good. Hebrews 12:5-7 there talks about, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Just like he says, a father does a child they love. So father just allows their children to do whatever they want to do and doesn't pay any attention to them or ever try to correct them, does not love them. But a loving father would do that. And so he says, and it's just in like manner. It's just in like manner. When you spank your children, it's not because you hate them, it's because you love them. So he's good and he's compassionate to us. We hate to see our children in pain. You know, when I spank my children, one of the first things I do is embrace them after that and hold them and hug them and say, here again, remind you, here's the reason why I had to do this. I don't like seeing them cry. God is compassionate as well. He doesn't like seeing us in such turmoil and sadness as well. In Isaiah 40, look at verse 11. Julie has this verse in a picture frame. And I read it this past week, and I sure loved it. It was a good thought from the Word of God. Isaiah 40:11, it says, and he'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. There's our loving shepherd. He knows our lives. He knows the struggles, the trials. And it's just as the Scripture says, seeks to gently lead those who are with young. Like this loving shepherd. You can see why Jesus then in John the 10th chapter would refer to himself as the good shepherd. They were looking for that one that would lead them. They were looking for the one that would gently care for them and provide for them. And Jesus would be that answer. They just, unfortunately, the Jews rejected him. In John 10:13, he says, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and what? And does not care. He doesn't have compassion. He doesn't care for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and I'm known by my sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, the inference is the hireling didn't care, but Jesus does care. Cares so much that he would give his life for the sheep. And then in chapter 11, verse 35 and 36, you see it beautifully illustrated as Mary and Martha come to Jesus and they're overwhelmed at the death of their brother Lazarus. And it says there that Jesus even wept in verse 35. And then verse 36, the Jews said, see how he loved him. God cried. God shed tears. That means he had compassion. You ever looked up compassion in the dictionary? It's defined as this: a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. That's compassion. I'm going to read that again. A feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate that suffering. Let me tell you, Jesus, God, the Spirit are compassionate, and that makes them good. Look with me real quickly in running fashion. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Let's run through some passages here in Matthew. Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were wearied and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14:14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Matthew 15, verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days. Those that were near him, he was near to them, and he had compassion on them. Matthew 18, verse 27. Here Jesus says in this parable that the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. And of course, that master was illustrative of God, forgiving an impossible debt that could never be paid, because he was compassionate. A feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. God is that. Isn't that wonderful? And last for this morning, God is my rock and salvation. TJ read from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 7 at the beginning of service. And there you see how David viewed his God, even near the end of his life, recognized he made it all through life because God was his stability, his safe ground. When everything else was moving, when he was on the run, hiding from cave to cave and forest to forest, God was his one anchor in life. And he is that for us as well. Turn with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. The Bible says in verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless the mouth. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Speaking of David's enemies. Verse 5, but my soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Again, the words of David. And so verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Oftentimes, we forget that reality. I myself included. God seeks to save us, that he is on our side, and that he wants us to have stability found in him. Not on the sinking sand of life or the trials of life, but on him. God is our salvation. And that salvation is known through Jesus Christ. In John 14, 1 through 6, there Jesus speaks about that beautiful place, that home that we have awaiting us. In John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Why would he say that? Because often it is. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know where I go. And the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That's the only way we get to the Father. God is our rock and our salvation, and we get to Him through Jesus Christ, because He is the door, the entrance. And the Bible tells in Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, that we are buried in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. That's how we enter that door. When we believe His Word, repent of our sins, we're saying goodbye to the old man, confessing our faith in Him, and then submitting to His plan of salvation. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in which we essentially imitate when we're buried in baptism. The dead man is buried and raised to walk in a new life. And then we clothe ourselves in Christ, and we have salvation as a promised gift to be received one day in heaven. And then we do all that we can to live faithful to our God, who is good, who is love, light, and happiness. Think about how grand our God is. How He sits in His throne in heaven, above the universe. You know how grand the universe is, right? How magnificent it is. The vastness of space. And He's above it all. From one satellite, it took a picture back of Earth, and there it was in this little ray of light. There we are. And yet, our grand God knows us by name. He knows all. Past, present, and future. Every human thought, every human need, every human action. He even knows the action of the animals and the sparrows that fall. What a grand thought. How good God is. How in control He is. And so do not fear. I heard someone say the other day that the last word in the Old Testament was the word curse. And the first word in the New Testament that broke the 400 years of silence was an angel that came to Zechariah. And he said, do not be afraid. And so often we are. But God is in control, and He has all these excellent qualities. He is above all, and in all, and through all. And I don't know how individuals try to make it without the Heavenly Father in their life. What must you do to be saved? Well, you heard the plan of salvation. If you've not submitted to that, you can do that this very morning and become a child of His and receive that wonderful care that He seeks to give and an eternal home away from all the difficulties and troubles and trials in life. What a blessed bargain. What is man that He's mindful of us? He is so grand and we are so small. And yet He cares. Isn't that inviting? I can't think of a better invitation than that. If as a Christian you've fallen away and you've lost your faith in the Lord, not been obedient to His Word, gone into sin, this loving God still wants you to come back to Him, but you must on His terms. Repent of your sin. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Almost persuaded.